Let's pray together this morning. God, this morning we thank you that we can come together as your people, that we can just declare your faithfulness over our lives, Lord. We worship you and honor you and praise you today. And God, I thank you for your people today, and I just pray that you'd bless our time in the Word. I pray that there would be an anointing of your Spirit. God, that you would move in our lives in a special way. Draw us close to you. And Lord, we just thank you for your presence. Thank you for your patience and your love. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. A couple of weeks ago, actually my wife helped me stumble across something. It was the Steve Jobs' last words on his sickbed. And as I read through that and kind of got a picture of what was happening for him, I said, man, I got to work that into a sermon somehow, something that's really important. Steve Jobs was born on February 24th, 1955, in San Francisco, California. His birth parents were not married. They were students, and they gave him up for adoption. He was raised by a working-class family in Southern California. Kind of had a normal childhood. Attended college one semester, and he dropped out because this didn't really interest him. So all along the way, he took classes that were of interest, but he never really pursued much in his education. And then he took a job with Atari, and that was it. His career just took off. He was a brilliant, brilliant mind. And so as I read through these last words that he had written down, and he died in October of 2011, it really kind of got me thinking about what really matters in life. So here's what he said. He died a billionaire at 56 years old. His net worth at that time was $3.3 billion, all right? Now, you and I would have no problem living on the 0.3, would we? I mean, I'd be happy with that. I mean, you know, I don't need the 3, just give me the 0.3, you know? But this was his last words on his sickbed. I reached a pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, I was the epitome of success. However, aside from my work, I have little joy. In the end, wealth is only a fact of life that I've become accustomed to. At this moment, lying on the sickbed and recalling my whole life, I realized that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of impending death. You can employ someone to drive a car for you, make money for you, but you can't ask someone to bear sickness for you. Material things lost can be found, but there's one thing that can never be found when it's lost. That's life. Whatever stage you're at in life right now, with time, we will all face the day when the curtain comes down. Treasure love for your family, love for your spouse, love for your friends. Treat yourself well. Cherish others. As we grow older and hence wiser, we slowly realize that wearing a $300 or a $30 watch, they both tell the same time. Whether we carry a $300 or $30 wallet or handbag, the amount of money inside is still the same. Whether we drive a $150,000 car or a $30,000 car, the road and the distance is the same, and we get to the same destination. Whether we drink a bottle of $300 or $10 wine, the hangover is the same. Whether the house we live in is 300 or 3,000 square feet, loneliness is the same. You will realize your true inner happiness does not come from the material things of the world. Whether you fly first class or economy, if the plane goes down, you go with it. And I read through that, and I'm thinking, this is a guy that, man, he, you know, in the world's eyes, I mean, he reached the pinnacle of success. I mean, you know, I don't know how much better it gets. But he looked at his life and looked back at all the things that he valued, all the things that he thought was important, all the things that he poured himself into and given his life to, and he realized that, you know what? It was really just the very simple things in life that really make a difference. It wasn't all that he acquired. And I think that every person that lives on this planet kind of wrestles with the question, why am I here? What's my quest? Does my life really matter? And I really believe that when Pastor Rick Warren wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, he had no idea what was going to happen with that book, but I really believe that because people are always searching for the meaning of life, like, why am I here, and, you know, what am I supposed to do? I think that that's why that took off in the way that it did. Every day, you and I are faced with decisions. What will we give our time and our energy to? Sports, hobbies, gaining wealth, work, family, all these things that maybe are important to us. And many of us underestimate the power of small decisions. They tell us that every day the average person makes 5,000 decisions during the course of a day. And the truth is, in some ways they all matter because they affect our lives in some way. Some are small and others are huge. We make decisions in our parenting and our work. We make decisions whether we're going to have the donut or the oatmeal. You know that you make about 200 food decisions every day? Pretty amazing. What to wear, okay? All those things that matter so much. And you know, they really do affect our relationships. They affect our future, our family, our friends, and they affect our lives, and they affect our relationship with God. And it seems like sometimes there's these micro decisions that we make, and sometimes, you know, we don't see that they're going to have any impact. But they really begin to shape who you and I are. And so I want to look at this morning of living a life that matters. And I kind of struggled with the title. I was in between three titles, okay? Sometimes it's harder to get past the title than actually do the sermon. But living a life that matters, and then I wanted to really focus in on intentional living. And then I was thinking about, why don't I call it get a life, you know? but people would find offense to that. So no, we're living a life that really matters. What does that really mean? What is it all about? And God's purpose for you and I is to make our lives count, not just here on earth, but for eternity. We're living our life now in light of eternity, and it's going to impact us in some way. So what I want to focus is on Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 15 through 21, and this is how it reads. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Always give thanks to the God and Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it closes out and says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we see in these verses, in verse 15, it starts out, it says, be very careful how you live. And that word live can actually be translated walk. And I grew up with the King James Version. I don't know if any of you did. That verse is walk circumspectly. Like, you know, I was a, you know, 5-year-old, a 10-year-old kid, and I knew what that word meant. I was like, okay, whatever. But really, it's translated as be diligent or careful, all right? Now, if you have a dog this morning and you let your dog out in the yard, you've learned how to walk carefully, okay? But most of us, God doesn't want us to drift through life and be kind of tossed around going here and there. He wants us to take control and take charge of our lives. And then it goes on in that verse, it says, not as unwise, but as wise. We're not to live a careless life. Because when I live a careless life, what I'm really saying is I could care less. And God doesn't want us to live our life like that. We need to pay close attention to how we order and carry out our lives. Walk carefully. How do we live wisely? And I want to just take a brief look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because I think it gives us some real important insight on how we're to live wisely. Verse 1 of that chapter says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So it starts out and it says, therefore. Now, therefore is put there because Paul wants us to connect what he's about to say with what he said previously. And the book of Romans is a real rich book, and it really deals with, you know, our salvation and what that means in our life and the grace of God and living by faith. And Paul really stresses that faith and faithfulness are really linked together. You can't have one without the other. It says, therefore, I urge you. And this urging that Paul writes here is not just, you know, it's not just a casual, response. He's pleading with us, all right? It's not just a suggestion. He wants us in view of God's mercy. And so as we look at our lives and we view the mercy of God and what God has done in our lives and what he's done for us and through us, we're to live our life in view of that. And mercy is basically, it's withholding what I deserve. If I got, and I'll just speak for myself, if I got what I deserved, I'd be in trouble. And so would some of you. Okay? So in view of that, I'm to live my life, okay? And thank God that he's withheld what I do deserve, okay? It's to offer, to present ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. And this is not just our physical bodies, even though this has something to do with it. But I think it's about who we really are, all of us, that internally and externally that we would offer ourselves to God. I like how the Message paraphrase really renders this verse, and it says, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. God wants us to give it all to him. A living sacrifice. It's a life dedicated to the service of God, a life committed to doing God's will, a life lived in faith and lived out in faithfulness. We're to present ourselves to God for his purposes. Now, we came together this morning, and this is really important that we do that, and we worship together. We worship God together. But you know what? When Monday morning comes, and you get ready to go to work or whatever you do on Monday, to the marketplace, whatever, that's also an expression of worship to God, you know? And we got to begin to see our lives as worship in all that we do. We heard the phrase, life is worship, and that's really what it's all about. I remember the story of Matt Redman. He wrote a book called The Unquenchable Worshipper years ago, and he told the story when he was a teenager. He was worshiping God, and he just became overwhelmed by God's presence as a teenager. And he couldn't contain himself anymore. And he ran out of the youth room that they were in, and it was raining outside. He ran into the parking lot and just started running around worshiping God. You know, he got so caught up in worshiping the Lord. And then he looked up, and all the kids in the youth group wonder what happened to him. They were looking out, watching him. But he just got so consumed with worshiping God. And that life is worship. God wants us to worship him. And so we need to present ourselves to God for his purposes Monday through Friday. If you're a student this morning, you get up tomorrow morning, you got to go to class, you know what? Make it a worship to God. I don't know how you feel about school, but let worship God in school. Okay. All right. And it says, which is your spiritual act of worship? It's a rational thing to do if we belong to God, is to serve him and live our lives dedicated to serving him. And so God wants to make ourselves available for his service. And God's not looking for shallow commitments or emotional responses. I grew up in a kind of, sometimes it was an emotional response to things, but I realized that couldn't carry me through. I had to be grounded in my commitment to that. And so we need to realize that we need to make deliberate choices to be committed to following God. And then in verse 2 it says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't allow the world and its teachings and thinking and ideas to shape your life. Don't allow the world to influence you. What it really means is don't allow the world to push you into its mold. And that's where the influence is there. And so it says, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We have to have renewed thinking. I remember Barry Maguire, which probably most of you don't know who he is. Years ago, many years ago, he wrote On the Eve of Destruction. Some of you know that, you know, I'm on the eve of destruction. He became a Christian. And so they interviewed him once. They said, Barry, you're like brainwashed. You're like brainwashing as Christian. He goes, I know. My brains were filthy and they needed a washing. He said, have a renewed mind, okay? And in verse 1, Paul calls us to give God our bodies, but now he calls us to give him our minds and to be transformed. And that word really breaks down into metamorphosis. And we probably, if you've been around church life at all, you've heard a comparison between the caterpillar and the butterfly and the transformation that takes place. But it starts out as one thing and becomes something completely different. And that's the way it should be for our lives. So we started out with God, and I don't know how long you've been in the faith. I don't know if maybe you're just kind of checking it out. Maybe you haven't even made that step yet. Okay, but our life start out one way, and as we walk with God and learn to trust him, it becomes completely different than what was in the beginning. And we know that the caterpillar is not beautiful, but man, that butterfly is. Caterpillar crawls, the butterfly flies. And gardeners will tell you they hate caterpillars, but they love butterflies. They'll plant special plants to, you know, to attract butterflies. And so it's a transformation that has to take place, our renewing of our minds, renewed thinking. It's allowing God's spirit to renew who we are and the way that we think and approach life. And the person who learns to think godly thoughts, okay, will experience a changed heart and a changed life. Godly thoughts will transform every aspect of our lives. And it says in it, continuing that verse, it says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so Ephesians 5, 15 tells us to walk wisely. Now, Proverbs 1, 7 is a very interesting verse because it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it's not that I got to fear God. God is holy. There's no doubt about that. We'll never come close to the holiness of God. But I don't need to be afraid of God. God doesn't want me to fear him in a sense that, you know, God's waiting for me to make a mistake and so he can punish me or harm me in some way. It's to have a reverence and respect for who God is. We need to have that. It's putting God in his proper place in our lives. And then it goes on in verse 16. It says, making the most of every opportunity. There was a young soldier and his commanding officer, and they boarded a train, and the only seats available were across from a very attractive young lady and her elderly grandmother who she was traveling with. And so they engaged in conversation, the soldier and this young woman, and they kept buying each other, and it kind of became apparent that there was a mutual attraction that was happening there. And all of a sudden, they went into this dark tunnel, and all you heard was, and then a smack. So, the grandmother thought, I can't believe he kissed my granddaughter, but I'm sure glad she gave him a slap. He deserved it. The commanding officer thought, I don't blame the boy for kissing the girl, but it's a shame that she missed his face and hit mine instead. The young girl thought, I'm glad he kissed me, but I wish my grandmother hadn't slapped him for doing it. And as the train broke through the sunlight, everyone had this questionable look on their face, except the young soldier. He was smiling, okay? Because he had just seized the opportunity. He had just kissed a pretty girl and slapped his commanding officer and gotten away with both of it. And so, now I know that's hard to spiritualize that, but, okay, we got to seize our opportunities. All right, now some of you guys are like, okay, that means I can kiss any pretty girl. No, it doesn't mean that, okay. But, make the most of every opportunity. Live our lives like looking for ways and avenues that we can really worship God and glorify him. And why should I be careful? It says, because the days are evil, okay? Now, I don't need to tell you temptations all around us. We live in a world of darkness. I mean, that's the world we live in. And that's why our decisions are so important. And we live in a culture that's continually trying to push us to become like they are. We find ourselves battling not to become absorbed or allowing the culture to define who we are or what we're doing with our lives. Yes, the days are evil, and we need to recognize that. But we need to not allow this to scare us. We shouldn't be afraid of the darkness that's out there. It's interesting that when you read in the scriptures about, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Sometimes I think as a church, we think like, you know, hell is like swinging these gates open and we're kind of holding the gate back, you know what I mean? And so I don't see it that way. I see it as we're kicking the gate down, okay? We're making the advance. We're going forward. We don't need to be scared about what's happening in our world, okay? We need not to look at our world as in our community and our culture is like unredeemable. Man, we've got to see the opportunities that we have to share who God is. Because on the contrary, God, we need to be good stewards of our time and our opportunities to do justice, to live boldly, and to be God's reconciled people. We need to discern wise ways to live in this time. And we need to capitalize on every opportunity that we have. And at the same time, keeping our eyes wide open to the potential pitfalls. So be careful how you live. And then it says, know the will of God. Verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 5, it says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. To make our life count, we need to discover what God's will is. Ever thought about that or ever prayed that prayer? God, what is your will? I remember I was a Christian at 19, and God radically changed my life. I mean, I was walking in such darkness, and I was lost, and, you know, I mean, I knew the truth, but I wasn't walking in it. And God radically changed my life. And so I began to pray, God, what do you want me to do with my life? I was, you know, and I was like at the point, well, I'll do anything, God. I was singing that song, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, or mountain or plain or sea. You know, some of you are laughing because you know that old song. And I was like, that was my prayer. And I was praying that with earnest, man. I was like, God, whatever. And nothing was happening. I was like, God was silent. I saw no movement. I'm like, and I prayed that prayer for a whole year. And I was getting a little frustrated. I got to be honest with you, because I was, hey, God, I'm willing to serve you. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but give me something to do. I was busy at my church. I was involved. I was busy with life. I was going on. I wasn't just sitting there waiting for something to happen, all right? But I wanted to serve God, and nothing was coming through. And so just over a year of praying that prayer, my brother's friend came visiting from the Bronx. I lived upstate, and I never liked the guy growing up. I got to be honest with you. He was just too good. I mean, he was a nice kid. He was, like, always good, and I didn't like him. He was, like, you know, weird, you know? And but I was a different person now. So we got in this conversation. He came home to visit his family for Christmas. He said to me, what are you doing, man? What are you doing with your life? I said, oh, man, I'm praying. I'm asking God. I said, you know, I'm willing to do anything. He said, why don't you come with me? I'm starting a church in the Bronx. Let's pray about it. Let's pray together. I said, okay, man, we'll pray. So we prayed, and I continued to pray, and I went to see my pastor and got some godly counsel, and we talked it out. He knew me pretty well, and he's like, man, I think you should go for it. I said, really? Yeah. And that, in different ways, God confirmed it to me. And I remember leaving my house. I moved out. I mean, I packed my stuff, and I left. I was coming up on 20 years old. I never went back home again. That was it. God started leading me step by step. And you know what? I realized that God had me pray that prayer for a whole year. And he was really testing me to see if my commitment was there. Because you know what? The things that I had to face after that were very difficult. And so God was preparing me to, you sure you want to do this? Because if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be easy. And I want to tell you, at times it hasn't been easy. All right? But God has always been there. So we need to know the will of God, okay? We need to make our life count. And so when we ask ourselves, what is the will of God? God's will is to turn the tide on injustice and oppression, to eradicate extreme poverty, to show compassion, to embrace all people, to feed the hungry, and show the everlasting love of God. That's God's will for all of us. Now, I believe that God has, you know, certain plans for us also to follow, and we need to find out what they are. But in Micah 5:8 it says, and what does the Lord require of you? What does God want from me? It's to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so when I look at that, I say, I need wisdom on how to do that, because I don't know how to do it. It's interesting because James in chapter 1, verse 5 gives us some insight. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. We can go to God, and we can ask God to give us wisdom in situations. Now, knowledge is something that we learn along the way. I can get knowledge in a book, all right? But wisdom comes from life experience. And so as I ask God for wisdom, and he guides and directs me, that he says he'll give it to us in generous proportion. All right? Now, the verse after that says, don't waver, and once God gives you that wisdom, don't waver and just go for it, okay? And so I need to realize that, hey, we need wisdom in knowing the will of God. And then in verse 18, as we read through that verse, it reminds us that you'll not find God's will in the ways of the world. Anything the world has to offer us is temporary. You ever notice that? Like, it looks so good, and then you get there, and it's like, you know, it's just maybe temporary satisfaction or whatever. And as I read through Steve Jobs' kind of statements there, I realized, you know what? I think he came to that place. You know, we realized that life didn't really have the satisfaction, or the things that he valued weren't really that valuable. You see, because only what's offered by God is eternal. And so he wants us to follow his will and his ways. You'll find God's will by surrendering your life fully and completely to him. Jesus had to do this in the garden. Father, not my will, but your will be done. And we need to come to that place. And so in this verse, I see a contrast of influence. It says, don't be under the influence of wine or alcohol, but be under the influence of the Spirit. All right? And then it says, because that leads to debauchery. Now, I don't use that in my everyday language. I'm sorry. All right? And I don't think you do either. But really what it means is this extreme indulgence that results in a loss of control. It's a sensual striving for things, indulgence, all right? And so the things of the world are temporal. They don't satisfy. And, you know, sometimes we look at our life and we think it's almost like a pie, and so we cut it in slices. This slice is our career, and this slice is our social life, and another slice is our relationships, and this slice is our recreation, and then we have this spiritual slice. Somebody gave me a great illustration, one of the ladies after the first service. She said, when I thought about that, I thought that God was like the pie tin, all right? He holds all the pieces together, and he wants to be involved in everything that we do, because if, you know, our life is an expression to God, everything that we do becomes an expression of worship to him, all right? God wants us to put him first in all these things. Whatever I do is worship to God. C.S. Lewis once said, the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Matthew 5:6-23 says, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Proverbs 3:6 says, in everything you do, put God first, and he will direct and crown your efforts with success. And we've probably all heard this phrase before, God cannot bless what he does not possess. And it's true. I mean, you know, if I have areas in my life that I want to keep to myself and I really don't want to give them to God, I can't expect to go know God's favor in those areas because he doesn't possess them. I'm not making him Lord of that part of my life. And so it says to us in this verse that we need to be under the influence of the Spirit. So the result of being careful how we live and knowing and doing the will of God and being filled with the Spirit is that your heart begins to overflow with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, we begin to live joyfully. Verses 19 and 20 says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we desire and when we want our lives to count, and we want to walk as devoted followers of Jesus, then we will begin to experience the joy-filled life. It's not whether things are going great in my life, all right? That's not, you know, when things are going good, we're happy. But when things get difficult, that sometimes that can be a different story, okay? And regardless of how I'm feeling or what our circumstances are, I can still have joy in my life, knowing that God is with me, I'm not alone, and he's bringing me through. And so what happens as a result of that is our heart begins to overflow, and we begin to speak to one another with uplifting and encouraging words, and that's so important in life. Jean Nettish was a 214-pound homemaker, and she really desperately wanted to lose weight, so she went to the New York City Department of Health, and they gave her a diet to follow, and months later, she was still discouraged about what was going on. So she gathered a bunch of her friends together, and they began to share the diet together, and they began to talk about, you know, how important it was. And so the result of that is they began to lose weight. Now, she was the founder of Weight Watchers. And so they asked her, like, you know, why do you, like, want to help people, like, take control of their lives? And this is the story that she told. She said, when I was a teenager, I used to walk through the park, and I used to see toddlers on swings with no one to push them. The mothers would be, you know, gossiping and talking and just not really paying attention. So she said, I used to go and I used to give the kid, I'd push all these kids on the swings. She goes, you know what happens when you push a kid on a swing, right? They learn how to pump and they learn how to swing and they learn how to do it themselves. And she said, my whole goal in life is that I would push others and encourage them to go on. And so we can see that we're to be encouragers and having a perspective of thankfulness, you know. And as a result of that, our hearts will overflow. We begin to say uplifting things and encouraging things to one another. I don't know about you, but I love being around encouraging people. Man, it's so important because it just lifts you from where you're at. And God wants us to be that kind of people. You know, the world is desperate for encouragement, and we can be that. And it's having that perspective of thankfulness that really makes a difference. And it says in all things and everything, no matter what's going on in our lives, that we need to be thankful. James talks about, when you know, consider pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into temptation. You know, that one Phil translation of that verse is, embrace it like a friend. Man, when something happens, just kind of say, okay, God, this is, you know. Because sometimes we get like, man, this is lousy. It stinks. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to. And sometimes God is working in the midst of all of that. And what's the purpose? To bring out perfection in our lives, to bring out maturity, that we would grow. And so we see that. And then so it's living joyfully. And then the last part of that chapter says that we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? Out of reverence for Christ, we're to submit to one another's. We're to prefer others above ourselves. I know there was a church that had a campaign, Others First. And they really, really hit hard on this. Like, we got to treat others better than we treat ourselves. In Romans 12, verses 9 and 10, it says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And, you know, if I can give you a little marriage advice. And my wife and I, we just celebrated our 40th this week. So, 40 years with the same woman. I really married up. I mean, I didn't deserve her, but God was, it's true. All right, well, anyhow, if you want selfishness to disappear in a relationship, this is how it's got to work. If I prefer her above myself, and she prefers me above herself, where does the selfishness go? It begins to disappear. And God calls us to this, to submit to one another. Be more concerned about others than about yourself. Submission is a willful and voluntary act. It's a choice that I make, all right? And submission is giving ourselves up for each other because Jesus gave himself up for us. We've heard that phrase, love God, serve others. And if we're going to live a life that matters, we've got to be careful how we live. We got to know the will of God, live joyfully, and serve others. Steve Jobs talked about when the curtain falls. That means when it's all over. For you and I, we're going to be remembered for three things when it's all over. We're going to be remembered for our character, our relationships, and our contributions. What are people going to talk about when we pass on? Those are the things that are really important. And I think those are godly things. God calls us to have character. God calls us to value our relationships, and he calls us to contribute. And that's not just money I can give. It's contributing of who I am and giving to others. It's so important. And the Bible talks about store up for yourself treasures in heaven. I look at that like, that's like a bank account, you know? Now, I don't know about you, but I love making a deposit, and I don't like making a withdrawal. Okay, just, you know, it's one of those things, like, oh, man, I got to take mine. I don't want to do that, you know. And you look at that. But, man, when you make a deposit, it's like, you know, you got it in there. And God says, you know what? Store up for yourself. Make that deposit, those heavenly deposits. They're so important and so valuable. And I just want to close with this one statement that really kind of sums up what we're talking about today. And it says, our eternal perspective affects our earthly priorities. Think about that for a minute. The way that we view our eternity is going to affect the way that we live our lives here. And God causes us to live a life that makes a difference, a life that matters. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you this morning for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to a higher standard. Thank you for your word that gives us direction in life. And I just pray that, Lord, you'd help us to be the people that you've called us to be. That we would live lives that matter, that honor you and bless others. God, work in our hearts in a special way and draw us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.